Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Even as Garrett has already mentioned in leading us to read the Scriptures together, it is a sweet consolation for our hearts that Christ is ours. And in the text before us this morning, we will both think about His provision now and in the future. And I'll challenge you to think about this necessity of the Christian life, that if we are to aim for true satisfaction, that we will find that only in the path of growing humility. And so let me ask you to read together and follow along with me in Matthew chapter 5. And if you would like to find that in the Pew Bibles, I don't know what page it is. 809? So if you want to use one of the Bibles that are in the chair rack before you, you'll find that on page 809. And I'd like to read all of this text beginning in verse 1 through verse 12. So follow along as I read. This is the Word of God. Seeing the crowds, He, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's Word. And as we open it together, looking just at verse 5 and considering this declaration that the meek are those who are marked by, or the idea here is that people can look at them and recognize God's blessing. As I said earlier this morning, it is important that you not read these Beatitudes and think in terms of cause and effect. If I do this, then God is moved to do that. We're not earning something from God by our behavior. In reality, He is calling us to a lifestyle. And it is an ongoing reality of flourishing that's being promised. That's a great translation of the word that is translated in our Bibles, blessed or blessed. It's flourishing. And I put a definition for you. Flourishing is not a word you use like every day, right? When you go buy your coffee at Circle K and the guy says, "How's your day going?" You don't usually say flourishing, right? So what in the world does that mean? It means to grow or to develop in a healthy or vigorous way, especially as the result of a particularly congenial environment. We don't use that means good, right? So already we've learned like maybe two new words, and this has been a profitable time. How much better then for us to understand that God has called us to this satisfying, growing, joyful existence, and that it's described here in terms particularly today of meekness. How are we going to experience this flourishing that's being described here? How are we going to be in this stream of growth? Well, Jesus steps into that question and He says that we're going to do it by learning what it means to be humble or meek or gentle of spirit. He's even telling us that this flourishing comes in the reality of difficulty and persecution. Now, as we think about these realities, You've got to keep coming back to this truth that we're talking about not a list of things to do, but a way of being. It's a lifestyle that Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to be a certain kind of people, not unlike the time that Moses gathered the people around the mountain, and after he had gone to Sinai and received the instruction from God, and he came back and said, "This is what it looks like to be the people of God." And he gave them God's word. Now these people are gathered around the mountain, on the mountain, with God. And that's a really exciting thing, isn't it? The transition that's taken place, they're not kept at a distance from God, but they're brought up on the mountain with God in His presence, and then they're told this is how to experience this flourishing godly life. The righteous living that Jesus is calling us to is not just in our speech and our behavior. It's in a life that's aligned with really the life of Christ and the things to which He's calling us. He's calling us, a couple of weeks ago you learned, to a spiritual bankruptcy, a recognition that we don't bring anything to God that He needs, but that He fills us with everything that we so desperately need spiritually. We learned last week, in thinking about those who mourn, that He's calling us to be a people who mourn over our sin. We don't set it aside. We don't pretend it doesn't matter. We don't pretend that it's not going on. But we mourn over it. There's a sorrow in us because of it. Sin that is both outside us and coming from within us. And now He's calling us to a meekness or humility or gentleness of heart. And I would challenge you to believe that when Christians are aiming for true satisfaction, for a flourishing life, that you must be also growing in humility. That you need to step into a path of humility. And those are shocking things for our ears, because no one in the world where you exist calls you to meekness or humility. If you ask anyone in the world to define what greatness is, or what satisfaction is, or what flourishing would be, if they understand that word, they would define it in terms of increasing position or possessions or self-worth. And so Jesus is reminding us of the paradoxical nature of the gospel, that He's actually calling us to be less in order to be more, to be the least so that we can be the greatest. He's turning definitions upside down. And so, shocking as it may be for us to hear that our satisfaction is inseparably linked to our growth in humility, I want to give you three reasons that we ought to desire to grow in humility, and then five ways that you can cultivate that or look for growing humility in your life. So three reasons that we ought to desire to grow in humility, beginning with this. We should desire to grow in humility because it's both the pattern or the example and the command of Christ for us. It's both the pattern or the example of Christ's life and His command for us. If I'm going to be connected to Christ, then I'm going to behave in the way that He behaved. He's called me to follow in His steps, to take His yoke on Him, on myself, to learn from Him. And why does He call me to learn from Him? It's because He's lowly and gentle of heart. He's called me to take up the same pathway that He's walked. He's called me to find rest for my soul by resting in Him and following in His ways. So as we think about the reality that Jesus taught this lesson to the disciples just before He went to the cross to express ultimate humility, He demonstrated His service to them by washing their feet. And then He said, do the same thing to each other. So He's saying, develop the humility and desire to care for one another and serve for one another that I've just demonstrated to you and I'm about to demonstrate to you by going to the cross. And ultimately, the Apostle Paul describes that for us, doesn't he? When in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says that the godness of Christ was not something that he considered important to be grasped or held on to, but he set it aside or humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. And so Jesus has called us to follow after Him in His steps. He's called us to be like He is. And then through the apostle, He's commanded us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. And so, as those who belong to Christ, there ought to be, and even there is commanded to be, a growth in humility in our lives. And secondly, you should desire humility because it sets you free from frantically gathering for yourself things that don't belong to you. The world's longest outline point, right? It's important for you to grow in humility because it prevents you from frantically trying to gather things to yourself that don't belong to you. Jesus willingly embraced the humility and even the humiliation that were connected with being clothed in flesh. He didn't completely grasp, as I told you a few minutes ago, the things that belonged to Him by right as God. Yet He humbled Himself and went to the cross. In fact, it was His glory to do so. And so, I would submit to you that it is not yours to go around frantically trying to gather things to yourself, but it is your glory, it is your satisfaction, it is your joy and happiness in this life, instead, to learn what it means to be humble. When we try to gather position and possession and accomplishment as our satisfaction, there's never enough. And so what the Scripture's calling us to when Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek," is to become, to step into a stream of living that is content with what God is pleased to give to us. The glory of His godness belonged to Christ, and so He didn't have to scramble to keep it. It was even magnified in His humiliation. And so the things that God is pleased to give to you are yours as you walk in this stream of humility. When you are constantly trying to gather things for your satisfaction, that's a lot of work. It takes a lot of energy. And then you got to maintain all the stuff you have and keep it from being threatened. Let me give you an example of how this works from the life of Haman. You remember the book of Esther? Haman is the dude that is like second in command in the king's court. He's just been promoted, and a part of that promotion is a command from the king that people bow down and give him reverence or worship. And one day as he's going out of the gate of the city and everybody's bowing down to him, there's one man who either he remains seated or he's standing. This guy's name is Mordecai, and he's a follower of God. He's a God-fearer, and he knows that he's not to bow down to any man. Now, there are probably also some other things going on in that story because of the background of those people. But at the very minimum, he's not to bow down to any man and reverence him, which is what the command is. So Mordecai cannot bow down to Mordecai. And although he owns many things, he has great riches, he's second in the king, he has a family and children and wealth and friends, and everybody else is bowing down to him, this one man who refuses to bow sticks in his craw. And so he says, "I'm slighted by this man Mordecai," and it just eats away at him, and he can't enjoy the things that he has. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 9, the description goes like this: Haman went out of that day joyful and glad of heart because of all the things that had just been afforded to him. But when he saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and now how he had advanced with him above all the officials and the servants of the king. You would think that that would be enough, wouldn't you? And yet, the text goes on to tell us that even though Queen Esther is letting no one come to the banquet but him with the king on the next day, yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And so in this thing that he's trying to frantically gather to himself, everything else that he already has is of no value to him because he doesn't have this one thing. And friend, I'm telling you, if your satisfaction in life is in acquiring stuff, there will always be one more thing. And you will never be able to enjoy what is yours when you're constantly trying to gather that other elusive thing. It will stick in your craw like it does for Mordecai. And so we learn from him that those who are inwardly turned and always demanding their rights and prideful, gathering for themselves, are also bitter and sorrowful. They're not satisfied and they can't enjoy what they do have. And it's because he lacks the humility to be content with what God has given. So we are not going to taste true satisfaction in this life. We're not going to have a flourishing life unless we're willing to step into the stream of growing humility by following the command and the pattern of Christ, and also by stepping back and refusing to frantically try to gather stuff and rather be content with the things that God has given us. But thirdly, we should also desire humility because it protects us from physical and spiritual danger. And this is going to be quick. I'm just going to do a couple of texts. From Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, the scripture tells us that a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now, some of you may be saying, I don't really see the connection between lack of self-control and a lack of humility. But they're intimately acquainted, they're close friends, because humility, a lack of humility, so often expresses itself in uncontrolled kinds of ways. I have to have that, I want that, I'm not getting that, so I'm angry, like Mordecai. And so you see, rather than him exerting a little bit of self-control and saying, look at all the things I do have, I'll be content with that, he has no control over a heart that's hungering for something that doesn't belong to him. So you see the connection? And this is where the danger comes in. When you don't have self-control physically, you're in danger. I mean, there are things that happen to you because you're not controlling yourself. But then spiritually also, and perhaps more importantly, there's a danger. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, we're reminded that we're to be angry but not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. One Puritan author said that this text tells us that going to bed angry is like crawling into bed with the devil. So when there's this lack of self-control in our lives, not only are we physically endangering ourselves, but we also open ourselves up to the influence of the evil one. And there are spiritual dangers involved with a lack of self-control. And so humility calls us to follow the pattern and the command of Christ. It calls us to be content with the things that God in His providence is pleased to provide for us. And it calls us to learning the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, and growing in that so that we're not opening ourselves up to danger, spiritually and physically. Those are good reasons to pursue humility. And so if we want to do that, if we want to be involved in those things, then how are we going to look for that? What are some ways that we can cultivate that in our lives? And I'd like to suggest these five ways. And so that you don't despair, the first one is super long, okay? And they get kind of shorter as we go. So I don't want you to fall into despair with time. Five ways to cultivate increasing humility in your life. And also, again, it's my habit to preach from longer texts and to keep saying, look at the text, look at the text. Today, there's not enough time to flip to all the texts that we're looking for, but I want you to notice on your notes that all these things are rooted in texts, okay? And it's important for you to do that and think about that, because we're not just talking about moralisms for happy living. But we're talking about lives transformed by the gospel power of Christ. And so each one of these things is going to be pray for, look to God for, ask God to build in your life these things. Okay? And so all the time we're dependent on gospel power to transform us and to make us these kinds of people. So first, pray for a growing tendency to get angry at the right things in the right way. We just read a few moments ago that we're to be angry and not sin. So pray that God would mold into your heart the tendency, the trajectory of being angry at the right things and in the right way. One author says that humility is the jailer of sinful anger. That he takes it and puts it in its right place and locks it up so that it can't get out and express itself. And I would say further that humility is the executioner of sinful anger. Because the goal is not just to bite the end of our tongue off or to snap a rubber band on our wrist, but to see God actually put to death sin. That's the hope of the gospel, friends. Not just that you can learn to be more self-controlled and that you can overpower things that are sinful, but that Christ is powerful to put sin to death. And so we want to ask God to put sinful anger to death in us and to grow the right kind of anger for the right kind of reasons. Now, as a negative example, a person who lacks humility will remain calm and quiet when God's honor is at stake. But they'll be fiery and responsive when circumstances touch his own concerns. When his reputation is attacked, when his finances are in danger, when his desires are taken away, when his ease is interrupted, then he will come forth in a furious and fiery response. That's the man who lacks meekness. A friend, can you find yourself in any of those things this week? Just yesterday, on the heels of a fun Father's Day brunch, I was driving home and I went to a store and picked up some jumper cables. And as I'm driving out of the parking lot, following all the traffic rules, because you've read my book, right? And a car cuts me off. And so I held my hands up. In the universal signal of, haven't you read my book on driving etiquette? You know, have you been there this week? Have your rights been violated? Has your ease been interrupted? Has something threatened the places where you find satisfaction that are not in Christ? I imagine that it has. And so we need to understand that that's a hint. Those are signs of a lack of humility, and that God has called us not to be angry about the things that affect us, but more so about the things that affect others. Particularly, we're to be thinking on His glory, because in the positive example, in the life of Jesus, how was He led to the cross? Like a lamb led to the slaughter. How did He respond to those who falsely accused Him? He was silent before his accusers. But think for a minute back to the time when he went to the temple at the time of Passover, the time of worship, the time of recognition of the provision of God for sinners to call them into his presence, to glory in his majesty and his wonder. And they had turned the place of worship into a place of commerce for their own profit. And Jesus, with measured godly anger and righteous indignation, molded or put together a whip and went into the temple, turning over tables and running people out in a display of God-honoring anger. And so we can see that there are times when we ought to be angry and when we ought to take measured, careful action. When injustice is thrust upon others, when they're abused, when those who can't speak for themselves are taken advantage of, and when those kinds of things are going on around us, we need to be coming into action and gathering ourselves for their benefit. And so, friends, pray that God might cause you to grow in this way. And let me encourage you to think about this particularly. Consider your relationships with other people. Think how many times your anger has been fueled toward another person because you perceive some slight or wrong on their behalf. In another place, far, far away, a long time ago, in another galaxy, I visited a hospital one day. And several days later, someone informed me, so-and-so is mad at you. I said, why? I haven't even seen so-and-so in several weeks. And he said, well, they were in the hospital. And you went and looked in their room and then walked away. As God is my witness, I walk down the halls of hospitals looking in rooms, wondering about occupancy. Empty, full, empty, full. It's rude to look in there and like get in somebody's business in a hospital room, right? I had no idea this person was in the hospital. They didn't call. No one told us. There was no list. I had no idea. And they were convinced. They had decided that I had slighted them, that I was against them, that I was caring for others more faithfully than I was caring for them. And they did not believe me when I gave them the report of what had actually happened. Now, I'm saying that that's a lack of humility. Why can't we instead, as the Scripture calls us, look on others and assume better things of them? Why can't we, by the power of the gospel, assume that maybe they looked and didn't see me? Maybe they were occupied with some other question. Maybe they've had a tragedy in their life that causes them to not pay such great attention to the traffic laws in a parking lot. Maybe they've gotten an emergency call and they're rushing to go take care of something. Maybe they've had a great sorrow and they're just not thinking well. Maybe they're socially clumsy. And they said that not out of a malicious intent to hurt me, but just because they're not so good at conversation. Why can't we look on others in a sense of humility that thinks of their needs as more important than ours and assume the best of them? And even when the worst comes forth from them, what they need from us is our compassion and our reminder of gospel help rather than our condemnation and our anger. Now, I feel a little bit like Joel Osteen. But I want to remind you that even when he messes up and gets something right, the root of it is the gospel. And so, friends, how much joy would be poured into your life if you were not always thinking the worst of others? If you weren't always assuming that they're out to get you, out to hurt you, out to wound you, and even when they do, there is a Savior. And either He has paid for their sins on the cross if they belong to Him, or they need Him. So that's the way that humility calls us to think. Think then also of your reaction to changing circumstances. And let's do this super fast, okay? A mark of humility is to realize that things that come our way without exception come through the hand of a sovereign God who is providentially ruling over all the atoms and molecules of the universe and also loves us and so does well for us. And so as we think about the things that are going on, can you say with the Apostle Paul, I've learned in all things to be content? Or do you find that every change in circumstance that comes into your life produces your anger, your response, your, I don't deserve this? So stop using the actions of others or the circumstances that you face as an excuse for sinful anger. Own it, repent, and pray that God will grant you humility. Let me rush along. Secondly, to say that we should pray for a growing contentment with lack of recognition and praise. Now, this is not an issue of temperament. Humility is not. I realize that there are a lot of people in the world who would not rather not be in the center of things. They don't want recognition. They love working behind the scenes, and they don't want to be in front of a crowd, and I get that. But even those people, when time comes for recognition and praise, will oftentimes go, wait a minute. If I didn't work behind the scenes, I mean, if I was not doing the laundry, you couldn't get dressed. And so I'm not saying that we should never recognize people. I think we ought to be appreciative of those around us, and we ought to, every opportunity we get, thank people for what they do publicly. What we shouldn't be doing is clamoring for that recognition. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in this sermon for making a great show of their praying and their giving. The implication is that they would have never raised their eyes to heaven nor given a single penny if there were not people there to watch them do it. And so the sermon's calling us to a way of being. It's not saying stop saying something and not doing it. It's calling us to stop doing something without the heart that loves it, longs for it, desires it, and bows before God because of it. It's calling us to a life that bows before God in humility and then produces these kinds of things. It's calling us to stop with jealousy and self-promotion, which is a thing that produces every kind of evil and vile practice, according to James chapter 3, verse 17. Well, let me press along again and say, thirdly, let's pray for a decreasing desire to draw attention to what we've done. That's probably has kind of like a Venn diagram. It sort of overlaps with the previous one, right? Impressed that I know that word, Venn diagram. I try to hang around with people that talk about that stuff. So we're asking God to produce it, to decrease our desire, not only to produce something in us, but to decrease a desire that we have to draw attention to what we've done. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. I have to confess that sometimes I'll do something around the house and then later I'll say to Kathy, have you seen that light switch works? Enough said. Fourthly, even as you grow in knowledge, pray that God would make you increasingly teachable. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know, you have not reached the pinnacle of your Christian understanding. There's always room to learn. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Be teachable. Grow in humility so that you're aware that you can always learn from anyone. Al Jackson told us about a time that he was in London with several pastors, Timothy George among them, and they heard a sermon in a famous tabernacle there, and it was really bad. And all the preachers came out, as preachers are wont to do, and go, that wasn't a very good sermon. You think you criticize preaching, you should get with a bunch of preachers, you know? And they began to pick the sermon apart, and Timothy George was oddly silent. And then at one point, when there was a lull in the criticism, he said, wasn't that a great passage of Scripture? And so, this eminent theologian, incredibly brilliant man, humbled those around him. Not intentionally. He wasn't blasting them, but he was teaching them. We can always gain, even if it was just a good text. Fifthly, pray that God will increase your joy in His promises. I'm going to ask you to turn and read with me from Psalm 37. This is the text likely that Jesus based this beatitude on. And there are many like it, and so it could be just the principle, the implications. But this very specifically helps us. Psalm 37, verse 8. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. There's a great provision in so many temporal ways for those who will seek to grow in humility. There's a flourishing life to be enjoyed. A freedom from frantically gathering, a freedom from bitter and angerness, a freedom from the lack of ability to enjoy what God has given in a current situation. There's a gain in contentment. There are so many things, but there is also, on top of this, every future hope of these joys and peaces and perfections that will be in the consummated kingdom that Jesus says is coming. In the sermon, he begins by saying that we should prepare. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he talks about entering the kingdom in the Beatitudes. And he talks about entering the kingdom at the end in chapter 7. And so there is a real life now application, but there's also what we call the eschatological application, the end time reality, that we are moving toward a kingdom. And so even as Garrett read from Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, there are things that we are looking to that make the journey now all worthwhile. Those who have gathered their reward from this world have it. One day I went on a deep sea fishing trip with some friends in Florida, and we met at the home of the captain of this boat, at his home on a canal, a deep water canal in Cape Coral. And these deep water canals lead out to the Gulf. And the people who live on these deep water canals build, it's expensive, and they build massive homes. And some of them are there for just a few weeks a year. In the wintertime, when it's actually, you can breathe the air and not burn up when you walk outside. So they're there for a few weeks a year in the wintertime, and they have multi-million dollar homes. And we began to talk about that reality. And the frightening thing is that those people may have every bit of reward that this life will ever give to them. And so can we in this short term believe that the promises of God are for greatness, for ultimate reward and blessing in the kingdom, if we will learn to walk in the path to which Jesus has called us now? Let me say, if you're not a follower of Christ, you hear this talk about walking in humility and thinking of others more than yourself and those kinds of things, that sounds like so much foolishness to you. But let me tell you that if you are committed to following the ways that this world supplies to you, and if you will not hear the words of Christ, there is no hope for you of a future kingdom. You will have your rewards in this life. And they may be great in the terms of this world. But the sorrow you will know in the life to come for all eternity is without parallel. And it's for that reason that we call you today to hear the call of Christ, to abandon any hope that you make yourself right with God by the things you do. Give up the pretense that you are just a mistake maker. No, you're a sinner. You're a lawbreaker, a transgressor, and you deserve God's wrath. But if you will turn away from that and to Christ and receive a gift of His forgiveness and His righteousness, He will gladly give it to you. And so we invite you, where you are right now, as you are, to look to Christ and be saved and receive the kingdom of God as your reward. Better than that, receive the King. Receive the King. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you in thanksgiving for your goodness to us. Thank you for telling us the truth, that it is the meek who will inherit the earth. That there are good provisions for us now, but ultimately one day, in the new heaven and the new earth, as joint heirs of Christ, we'll receive the ultimate good. So help us to believe your promises today and to practically, daily begin to pray that we can see the gospel work out these things in our lives. We ask it to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what? It's 10:51, and folks, and I want you to go back there and tell those folks in the nursery how much you love them, okay, and appreciate them. And it's nasty today, so we're going to have to gather inside, so y'all make sure you kind of stay in here and up towards the front and give each other some space. But before we go, I'm going to ask you to stand together and hear this word of blessing from God's Word. This is the same exact word that's used in the New Testament texts that we're reading in the Sermon on the Mount. When we hear blessed in the sermon, this is the idea. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.